Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
And we plead for your mercy on this nation. And we pray, Lord, for conversation and dignity and reconciliation and redemption. We pray that we would not use the news that has come to us as an avenue to let rip and let all of our frustrations compounded by COVID and partial lockdown and all of those things out. Jesus, would you take up your rightful place amongst your people? Holy Spirit, would you visit your comfort upon us? I am grateful to be back in a kind of a weird time. So next week is in one way a celebration because Anita and I will be with you live rather than from our apartment a kilometer down the road. But it's also a very difficult time where we are going to stand in unity with all First Nation people and also with all people under persecution anywhere in the world at this particular time. I will say just this one thing before I preach an entirely different message today, and that is this. There were a few things that we heard when I first came to Canada in November 2018, and one of them was this. You did not grow up in apartheid South Africa without purpose. South Africans understand racial reconciliation, redemption. We understand conflict. We understand those things, and we believe we have something to offer. The Southern African people have something to offer into this context. So we pray that the Lord would use us in that way. But today we're carrying on with Galatians. And Galatians is not removed from this because Galatians is all about grace. And in that passage of Galatians 1, 18 to 24 that Norma read to us this morning, we receive the message of grace again. In the background then, in terms of as far as we've got so far, the two questions that sit in the background are people justified simply by faith in Jesus Christ, or is justification also earned by following certain rules or rituals or ceremonies? And if people are justified simply by faith in Jesus, and we are all under grace as we are, how then should we live in response to that? How are we meant to live in this huge freedom that God has given us? Because essentially grace says, if you want to live like a dog, you can. But that wouldn't be a correct response to grace. How are we to live in this huge freedom? What are we to do in gratitude for the things that Jesus has won for us? And then three issues that Paul deals with in the opening to the book. The first is his apostolicity, in other words, that he's a real one. The second one is appropriation of grace, in other words, making it my own as a way out of guilt. And then thirdly, godly living as a right response to the grace of the cross. Now, last time we were in Galatians, we majored on Paul's apostolicity in that the gospel is not a human construct, but a divine revelation. I put it like this. I said, what religious philosopher believes that salvation is to be found by a crucified Savior and faith in that crucified Savior? Nobody else would say something like that. What other faith would say that it is sufficient to believe, and to the one who does nothing else but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly by virtue of his faith and his belief in that one is made holy. His faith is reckoned or imparted to him as righteousness. No other faith says anything close to that. So the gospel came to Paul through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's very, very important to remember in this that not Paul or any of the other early apostles stood to gain anything, humanly speaking, by concocting some kind of old wives' tale. All they actually stood to gain was to open themselves to persecution and to suffering under a Roman Empire that demanded worship of the emperor and the state. So there are some similarities with where we find ourselves in the 21st century. In our move to what I'm calling Christendom, Christendom had a hold over modernity, but in our move from Christendom to post-Christendom or to post-modernity, there are no longer really any brownie points available for being a Christian. Christendom had a very strong hold over modernity that began with Constantine in the early AD 300s. Some people think that Christian-specific governance is a good thing. I don't. I think history has taught us time and again that it's a very bad thing. When the state is expressly Christian, the message always gets mixed and motives are always mixed. That's why the separation between the state and between the church is sacrosanct to us. It is absolutely sacrosanct. It protects the sanctity of the gospel of the kingdom and allows the state to be a prophetic witness, or rather the church to be a prophetic witness to the state. Next week, we're going to touch on that again, because in the instance that we will be discussing, the church failed dismally in its role to be a prophetic witness to the state. Instead, it became a persecutor. What we want really is authentic Christian influence in government rather than Christian-specific government. They are very different from one another. So in the West, there really isn't anything materially to be gained by proclaiming Jesus as Lord. So those of us who proclaim him now are generally the real deal, right? There's nothing that you can gain by being a Christian outside of your salvation and outside of your relationship with Jesus. Now, I don't believe personally that the church was ever intended to hold the power that it has during certain periods of history. I'm far more in the camp of Eddie Gibbs and Ian Coffey, who say that we were always meant to minister humbly from the margins of society where there is no power outside of the supernatural power of the inverted nature of the kingdom. So the kind of triumphalist talk of taking the city, taking the country, taking the government, taking the world for Jesus really frightens me, because it moves inevitably into military type thinking. The best really that we can hope for is to dent this world for the sake of the kingdom, to make a difference in this world for the sake of the kingdom. In any event, where Christians have held ultimate power, it has historically, without fail, ended badly, because whether in Christ or not, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and that is without fail so. So Christians infiltrating existing structures and political parties and systems and living out the kingdom in a way that brings about transformation of people and structures naturally, supernaturally, to put it in the words of Gary Best, is what we pray for. Not Christian-specific national government, Christians in government. There is a difference. So Paul was an apostle by revelation, and his apostolicity was separate and different from the apostles who were in Jerusalem, in that it was specifically and by the instruction of Jesus directly to him to take it to the Gentiles. In the section that we're looking at today, Galatians 1, 18 to 24, which is the end of chapter 1, we still have five chapters to look forward to. Paul carries on sharing the story of the years following his conversion to Jesus. And again, in doing this, he's wanting to show the Galatians that he's not simply some worker sent from Jerusalem. In this instance, he's defending Jesus' ministry through him. Sometimes he defends, and sometimes he allows God to defend. That's kind of a heads up for everyone in Christian ministry. When the vineyard was the flavor of the month, we also came under attack from various self-proclaimed protectors of purity. And there were times when we didn't defend what God was doing amongst us. And there were times when we were falsely accused of stuff where we actually did defend ourselves. It's one of those wisdom calls that Christian leaders are called upon to make from time to time. When do I defend myself and when do I allow God to defend me? There's a time for both. It's not always easy to discern when it's which. I'm going to read again. Galatians 1, verses 18 to 24. It's short enough. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter, rock. Cephas is rock, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother, half-brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. That's the little passage we're going to major on today. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and to Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me, and so did the Jerusalem leaders praise God because of Paul. So we need to remember here that the Judaizing sect, the circumcision group, those missionaries traveling through Asia Minor were trying to cast doubt on Paul's apostolicity. In other words, his authority. And they were trying to do that in order to bring credit to the heresy they wanted to introduce to the church in Galatia. So in order to elevate their own authority, they were trying to discredit Paul's authority. And Paul's main point in this very short passage is that he really wasn't that concerned about contact with the church at Jerusalem, and he really didn't see the need to be continually reporting back to them, because what he received directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He puts it like this: then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, and I remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, although I did see James, the Lord's brother. So it's not that important to him to have to report back to them all the time. Now, the 3 years that Paul speaks of are AD 34 to 36. In the Hebrew way of counting, they include the first year. So they count 34, 35, 36. We would typically think of this as a two-year period. Paul went to Jerusalem, he's very clear, to get to know Peter mainly. Now, although Paul received his revelation from Jesus directly, he wasn't stubbornly refusing to have all the detail filled in that he missed by not walking with Jesus as the other apostles did. It was highly likely that Peter and he spent the bulk of the 15 days together, and Peter probably brought Paul up to speed, so to speak, with all of the things that he'd missed. And there's probably no one better than Peter to do that. But now, why is Paul so adamant that he's not lying about this? Why does he find it necessary to say, I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie? You need to remember that the Judaizing sect were claiming that Paul was, in fact, a Jerusalem-based Christian, which he never was, and that as a Jerusalem-based Christian, he had become disobedient to the apostles, in other words, his seniors in Jerusalem, and he was teaching his own new religion. Now, remember, they didn't have Facebook and social media, so it's not as if the news reached everybody within a split second. This all reached people via messages that were sent with people carrying scrolls and so on. So Paul has to be very adamant about whose authority he's actually moving in over here, because these Judaizers are deliberately acting as if only a Jerusalem-based, very Jewish kind of a Christian was the kind of Christian acceptable to head office in Jerusalem, and in fact, in that light, then acceptable to God. In other words, it was the beginning of Jesus plus something else. That thing that is still with us today in so many different forms. Yes, you guys might make it to paradise by the skins of your teeth, but there's more. You need Jesus plus all of the Jewish festivals. or there's a book that you need to read that will really change your life. Yeah, I know it's called the Bible. No, no, not that one. Another one that tells you why historical orthodoxy is all wrong and why the historical church has got it all wrong and why we have it all right. Never mind 2,000 years of collective illumination of the Holy Spirit. We are the only ones who have really seen all that there is to see. So there's another conference you need to run to. I'm not anti-conferences, but it's this kind of thinking that I'm talking about. There's another prophet you need to hear that will change your relationship with God forever. One more program, one more course, one more self-proclaimed prophet. And hey, there are some secret codes in Scripture that you guys don't see, but I see, because I have secret knowledge that you know nothing about. So as you grow as a Christian, you spend some of your time with Christians like these, right? And you feel completely useless. I'm going to say it to you now, and I will likely say it to you again many, many more times. Any brand of the Christian faith that has you feeling inferior is moving into the territory of Gnosticism. And anyone who teaches anything outside of Jesus alone for salvation has misunderstood at best the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace completely. Here is the gospel of grace summed up in one verse, Romans 10 verse 9. If you openly admit by your own mouth, I'm reading from the J.B. Phillips version here, that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and you believe in your own heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There it is. That's it. As far as salvation goes, as far as grace goes, that's it. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We are in a year where Jesus is central to us. Hopefully he's always central to us, but we're preaching the centrality of Christ. I guess you then also get the opposite error, the other side, which is an increasing challenge. I've heard things from Christians recently like, yes, well, Jesus was so enlightened, wasn't he? I want you to just hear that, please. In other words, he was, amongst others, very enlightened, perhaps even the most enlightened. Well, you got a problem there. What about the cross? What about the atonement? What about the resurrection? Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Get grafted back into the only vine, the one who has done it all, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, we as the Vineyard are nothing special, but we are born out of a movement of radical love for Jesus. And it's this that we want to lay hold of again. We want to capture again. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. A radical, simple love for Jesus expressed in the way that we express it, which is mostly through worship and music, and what Norma was talking of a little earlier. So now Paul goes in verse 21 to Syria and to Cilicia. He doesn't see Jerusalem until many, many years later. Now Syria, as you likely know, is to the north of Israel. Its capital is Damascus. It's a very, very troubled region in the world in the 21st century. And further to the north of Syria lies Cilicia. And Cilicia's capital, the main city, is Tarsus, or Tarshish, as they would have said, where Paul actually comes from and where his family still live. He was never Jerusalem-based. So Paul is very far from Jerusalem, but with their blessing, it's important that we understand this, with their blessing, the apostles in Jerusalem, and with their affirmation, he is doing what God has called him to do. He says, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches in Judea that are in Christ. And they, on hearing it, said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." And Jerusalem, too, were glorifying God for what Paul was doing and what God had done in Paul's life. So really, Paul, in a way, starts a new movement. It's a movement that radically crossed cultural and other boundaries. Again, this touches on where we will be going next week. What spiritual principle or lesson is there for us to be learned from this? And I think predominantly this, throughout the history and the story of the church, there have been various movements fueled by the Spirit of God. So in this particular movement, the original one, we've seen that for the first few years of Christianity, essentially practically all of the Christians were Jewish. And then around AD 45, something dramatically new starts to happen. Gentiles start experiencing the new birth, which Christians have experienced throughout the ages, and coming to faith in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Please remember that Jesus is their Messiah before he is our Messiah. Collectively, they've not seen it yet, but Jesus is the Jewish Messiah before he is ours. Their time will come. The Jews' time will come. I happen to believe it's not that far off. I might be wrong. I'm often wrong. Well, not that often, but sometimes. You'll have to talk to Anita about that. So I happen to believe that right now is the Muslims' time. I think that the Muslims are the last of the large Gentile nations who need to come in en masse, and there are Muslim revivals, Christian revivals in Muslim countries like Iraq and Iran and Pakistan right now. And I think that after the Muslim nations have experienced their time of revival will be the time that Romans speak of when all Israel is saved. That means where Israel collectively see that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. Not every person, but there will be a huge groundswell. Their time will come. I happen to believe it's not far off. So the first principle I think we can learn from this is that when movements happen in the church, moves of the Spirit, it is likely that the older, what I'm going to call the more established churches, perhaps the historical churches, will want a degree of control over what is going down. Now, if they don't have that control, then very often the response is to take offense at what is happening. That's still, for me, one of the weirdest responses to revival. Oh, I'm just so offended at what's happening over there. But it is a repetitive pattern throughout the ages. You'll hear people saying, oh, it's chaotic what's going down there. It's not orderly. My religious spirit is offended. Jack Deere puts it like this. When the Spirit comes in power, there is sometimes a heavenly chaos, but it results in ultimate order. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I'm not talking about chasing signs and wonders for the sake of it. And if the gold dust doesn't come and the feathers don't come and the manifest signs don't come and the laughter doesn't follow, we don't chase those things for themselves. Because when we do that, there is an equal and opposite error that leads us into what I'm going to call charismatic legalism, which is no different, or charismatic religiosity. But these things are pointers to the felt presence of God's kingdom. They aren't God's kingdom. They purely point us to them. The point is that Jesus is our focal point, the focal point of our worship, and what accompanies that is up to the Holy Spirit. But the point I make is that our religious sensitivities are so easily offended. So let me give you an illustration. I've probably given this to you before. In that season when people were falling under the power of the Spirit, the church that I was pastoring at the time, Kenilworth Vineyard Church, we had a day where it was holy chaos and people were all over the floor. And there was one particular man that I knew because I'd been counseling the situation for a number of years, used to beat his wife up. And he fell under the power of the Spirit. And he lay under the power of the Spirit in that holy disorder, that holy chaos, for 10, 15 minutes. We're now talking 12 or 13 years later. He has never laid a hand on her again. He has become a loving, kind human who never raises his voice to his wife, let alone beats her. Disorder? That's not disorder. That is order. The power of the Spirit sometimes brings order, but he might offend our religious sensitivities in the process. So what's happening here in Jerusalem is when the Chatesim, the Goyim, the Gentiles start to come to faith, Jerusalem sends someone, the Jerusalem Christians, send someone to check out what's happening. Their religious sensitivities are offended. Go and see whether this is from God. So Jerusalem's religious sensitivities initially are potentially offended. Whenever word gets out that God is doing something, be it here, there, wherever, then the conservatives will send men in suits clutching Bibles under their arms to go and check out the orthodoxy of all of this. I've been checked out when God was doing that stuff with us. They arrived with their Bibles clutched under their arms, the self-proclaimed protectors of all that is doctrinally sound and pure. Lord, have mercy upon us. So if we're honest, the initial reaction of Jerusalem here was to become increasingly conservative. It can't be from God because they're not Jews. Now, try to picture how hard it must have been for them. For centuries, the single covenant sign has been circumcision. For centuries, old Abraham was told that anyone not circumcised would be cut off from his seed. Moshe, that is Moses, almost died because he hadn't circumcised his son. Surely, think the Jewish Christians, it's not possible for a man to be part of God's people if he hasn't been circumcised. Israel is a holy nation. Jerusalem is a holy city. Hebrew is a holy language. They must adopt all of the stuff and the Jewish festivals, and God says, no! I am seeking worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth anywhere, anytime, in whatever language and culture, and breaks right through all of the culture-specific beliefs of that time. So every move of the Holy Spirit has to stay true to what God is doing. When we're seeking God, when we're earnestly leaning into Jesus, and the Spirit comes in that kind of power, we will often, not always, but often be called upon to lay down traditions, in their case circumcision, that have been very, very dear to us. When we discover God's will for us individually and collectively, in other words, as a community, we will sometimes find other Christians being very perplexed and sometimes confused by us. I'm sure there was a lot of confusion and perplexity and idle gossip around the Apostle Paul. Expect that if we're doing something right, if we are collectively hearing God. Expect the confusion, the opposition, and the gossip. We don't go seeking it, but expect it. It was there at the original outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What's wrong? You guys drunk or what? You drunk. Why is this guy, Paul, not telling his converts to be more like us Jews? Why doesn't he attend the Jewish festivals in Jerusalem? Maybe he's even encouraging sin. I mean, read that letter he wrote to the Roman church, for goodness sake. He seems to be saying that sin might even promote grace. Who is this guy? Is he accountable to anyone? He's a loose cannon. I'm sure you've heard that one before. To be fair, the book of Romans hadn't been written yet. Maybe one of you picked that up. I'm taking serious poetic license here. So how do we respond to all of this? How does Paul cope with the opposition, with the gossip, and with the misunderstanding? And it's here where there is a huge lesson for us to learn. Paul does something radically new, and he actually fulfills the Old Testament, the prophecy from the Old Testament in the process. He goes to what the prophets call the people who are not my people. You will notice that occasionally, only occasionally, when it's absolutely necessary, does he actually defend himself. He really doesn't spend a lot of time talking about himself and his ministry. He spends most of his time talking about Jesus and his completed work. He gives the basic facts. He corrects a few misconceptions about himself, but he doesn't really satisfy the curiosity of the gossip mongers. He preaches Christ and him crucified wherever he goes. And that, I believe, for us is the lesson in this. Whatever God chooses to do, whatever God the Holy Spirit chooses to do amongst us, we will be those that preach Christ crucified. Lord, help us to be those about whom they say, whatever you think of those guys, they preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. And God, help us Christian leaders to drop the need for continual stroking and affirmation. Sure, we're human. I'm also human. I mean, everybody likes to be liked. But Jesus's ministry is no place to look for popularity primarily. I've been at times really aghast. I've sometimes stepped away from certain places because of how needful some high-profile Christian leaders are of being popular. It's scary. Lord, protect us from building personality cults rather than your church. We want to be those who preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We want to preach the gospel, but yet not be traditionalist. We don't want to get stuck in any culture, whatever our background. Our identity as Christians is primary. It's primary. It supersedes our identity as any other culture. Now, that doesn't make our cultures irrelevant. They're extremely relevant. But we have an identity in Christ which actually is primary over our cultural identity. Our cultural identities are always secondary to our new identities in Jesus. Galatians, now there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for we are all one in Christ. We want, Lord Jesus, to be loyal to the gospel of the kingdom and to the gospel of grace and to be totally open to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to hand this back to the guys on audio visual. It's a bit of a mystery to me. I can kind of link back into the service again. I will pray, and then I'm going to shut down this Skype connection. I'm trusting it's come to you all right, and that I wasn't cut off 15 minutes ago and I'm speaking into the ether. And then I'll hand it back to Bright and to the audio visual guys. Lord, we bless you that our authority is vested ultimately in you, Jesus. We are not those who say, I am accountable to no man, I take only my authority from God. We understand that the authority that you have vested in us makes us accountable to you vertically and to one another horizontally. But ultimately, Lord, our authority is vested in you. We pray that as a community, we would be known as those who not only preach Christ and Him crucified, but embody Christ and Him crucified in acts of justice and mercy. And we will be going there next week, Lord. The acts of justice and mercy and speaking truth to power as a prophetic witness of who you have called to us to be. Lord, we confess that the people who did what they did this in your name. We are the confessing church who confess your lordship, that Jesus, you are Lord. We preach nothing but you and you crucified. But we take that confession even further and we confess that there have been times in history where in your name the most dreadful things have been done. And we plead for your mercy upon us. Pour out your mercy on us, Lord. I want to pray a really weird prayer at this time for our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. I want to pray that you guide the Pope and you allow him to apologize openly and honestly for this. We want to pray for First Nation people and families who are mourning and grieving deeply at this time. We stand in unity with them. We stand in solidarity with them. And next week, Lord, we pray that you would use us to minister to one another in the gentleness and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. Next week, Anita and I will be with you live in person, all things being equal. I'm going to close this down, and then I'm going back to the church meeting on Facebook. See you there.
Thanks for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.